Well, this morning, I want you to take a look at this and tell me, how many of you know what this is? The very first Advent calendar that I remember using was very similar to this picture. It was in the shape of a Santa Claus, and it had 24 pockets on Santa's belly, and inside of each of those pockets was a treat. The only problem with this particular kind of Advent calendar is that you were responsible for filling the pockets, okay? Which, you know, that's not a big deal, but if I put it in there once, it's so much easier to pull it out and refill it. You know what I'm saying? Over the past several years, the Advent calendar has evolved to be way better than our old Santa Belly calendar. You see, today, you can buy all sorts of different Advent calendars. Some of them have chocolate hiding inside their tiny holes. Some of them have toys, or some of them have candy. Some, our particular favorite, are the Advent calendars that have cheese inside. Have you had a chance to get one of those? We got two this year. There's four of us at home. That's reasonable, right? I've even heard that there is such a thing as an Advent calendar that has a different pair of socks for every day of December. My daughter says that's the one I want. But the whole idea behind an Advent calendar is to count the days beginning with December 1st through December 24th, counting those days leading up to the celebration of Christmas. But somewhere along the way, our culture has truly lost focus of this intent. And watch this video and you'll understand a little bit about what I mean. So let's be honest this morning. How many of you have already opened all 24 days of your Advent calendar? Anyone? Really? Or nobody wants to admit it? I don't know about y'all, our December has been so busy. Our cheese calendar, we've put a bowl in the refrigerator that's catching all the extras because we haven't been able to eat them all. But, you know, as I mentioned before, this whole concept of Advent is a way to count down the days leading up to Christmas. Advent was observed as a time of prayer and fasting. Isn't that ironic? Did you hear that? Advent was observed as a time of prayer and fasting all the way back in the Middle Ages, with its first observance, believe it or not, occurring in the 5th century. So this is over 1,500 years old, this concept of celebrating Advent. The word Advent simply means the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. So Advent means the arrival. It could be a person, a thing, or an event, or, you know, arrival or appearance of something. And this is why Jesus, or why people refer to Jesus' first arrival here on the earth as his Advent, or more specifically, his first Advent, because we're still looking forward until that time when his second Advent will occur. And so this morning I'm going to get to our text eventually in Romans chapter 8, I promise, okay? But before I do that, I want to just kind of back up and first think about the advent of the King of Hope. And then I want to talk after that about the return of the King of Hope. And then finally, we'll get to our text and we'll talk about the objective of the King of Hope. So the advent of the King of Hope. The first thing that we know is that he was born as the Son of God. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 4 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." We've talked about this already, but the word Emmanuel means God with us. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So who is this Word? Well, it makes it clear in the following verses when it tells us that all things were made but through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him, the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. And just in case there was any confusion about who the Word is that's referred to here in John chapter 1, verse 14, John wrote these words. He said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, Jesus, when he came to earth, truly became God with us. Emmanuel, God in flesh, living among us. He was born on the earth, but he was born as the Son of God. But he was also born as the King of Israel. Now, we talked about this sometime this month, about how there are very few people who have ever been born king. Most who become king were born as a prince. But Jesus was born as the King. Isaiah chapter 11 talks about this. It says in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Now, who's Jesse? David's father. King David's father. So it says, "A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, a branch from its roots," it tells us in Isaiah. In the prophet Jeremiah's book, chapter 23, verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Who was this righteous branch that was raised up from the stump of Jesse, from the seed of David? It was Jesus. It was Jesus. And you see, people were looking for a king to be born. In fact, we find in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that some wise men from the east came and spoke to Herod, the king of Israel at that time, and they asked him, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." He was born the Son of God. He was also born the King of Israel. But he was also born to be the Savior of the world. Again in Isaiah, another prophecy about Christ, we find in Isaiah chapter 53, just a phenomenal passage of Scripture in Isaiah 53 that gives us so many nuggets of information, of prophecies of what was to come with the arrival of Jesus at his advent. Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground." Isaiah's going back to that concept of the root of Jesse, out of the root of Jesse. And then he goes on and he said, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Verse 4 says, "Surely we have borne our griefs and carried our sorrow, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Now here's the verse that most of you know in Isaiah 53. Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Verse 9 goes on and says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death." Verse 12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." When you think about this passage and you think about the life of Jesus, and more specifically, the events surrounding the death of the Savior, there are so many aspects that hundreds of years before, the prophet Isaiah gave specific details about Jesus and what was going to happen to him. If you were to look in John chapter 19, and I'll invite you to look there, I'm going to be jumping through this chapter rather than reading it, because you would have to examine the entire chapter to be able to get all of these. I believe there's 42 verses. And so we're not going to read all that this morning. But in verses 2 and 3, it talks about the root of Jesse because it refers to Jesus as the king of the Jews. Again, in verses 19 through 22, Herod put a sign upon the cross that said, "Behold, the king of the Jews." And he didn't just put it in one language, he put it in three different languages to clarify, this is the king that we are crucifying here. Just as Isaiah had prophesied that he would be from the root of Jesse, from the branch of David. In verses, back up here in Isaiah, where it says he had no form or majesty and no beauty, in verse 2 of Isaiah 53. If you look in verse 6, well, let me keep reading in Isaiah first. Verse 2, he had no form or beauty, no majesty. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, if we jump ahead and look at what happened in John 19, verse 6, it says, when the chief priests and officers saw him, saw Jesus, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Again, over in verses 15 and 16, they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. He was rejected, just as the prophet Isaiah said. Later in Isaiah 53, it talks about he opened not his mouth. In John 19, verse 9, it says, he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, talking about Pilate, Pilate said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" What does it say there? But Jesus gave him no answer. He opened not his mouth. Isaiah talks about the chastisement that brought us peace, the wounds by which we are healed, the fact that the Lord had laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. This all is, this is all encompassing with the death of Christ. It is because of his death, because of his blood, that we have peace with God. It's because of his death that we can have forgiveness of sins, because all of our sin has been laid upon him. Back in verse 5 of Isaiah 53, it talks about being pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but in John chapter 19, verse 33, we find that they're trying to make sure everyone that's been crucified that day is dead so they can get them off the cross, so they can get on with their Passover celebration that night. And so there was an order that went out to go and break the legs, because you see, most people who were crucified did not die from having their hands pierced and nailed to the cross, or their feet pierced. That wasn't what killed them. What killed them was they would suffocate. Because of the way that they were hanging, it was hard to breathe. And the only way they could breathe is to push up on the nail that held their feet in place. And so they would push up and breathe, but the pain was excruciating in their feet. But after they had suffered a while, they would normally go and break the legs of those who were being crucified so that they could no longer push up to catch their breath. Well, in verse 31 and following of John chapter 19, we find this order being given. 32 says, "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, And at once there came out blood and water. Isaiah prophesied that he would be pierced for our transgressions. He also talked about being numbered with and making intercession for transgressors. You see, Jesus was crucified between two criminals, two men who deserved to die. He was numbered with the transgressors. And do you remember what Jesus said in another account in the Gospels? Talking to his father about one of those men, he said, "You can come and be with me in paradise." He interceded for the transgressors. But I love what it said there in Isaiah 53 verse 9, because it just doesn't make sense if you read it and don't know the rest of the story. It says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." Now, you know, some of you might say, well, that makes perfect sense. Rich men are always wicked, right? But that's not what it's talking about. It's actually talking about two very, very different things. Yes, he made his grave with the wicked. He died with two very wicked men. But we find in John chapter 19, verse 38, that after Christ had died and after he was taken down from the cross, verse 38 says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus. They bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." The only way that there was a tomb where no one had yet been laid is if a rich man owned it. It's speculated that it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, a rich man. You see, these are just some of the prophecies that the prophet Isaiah shared. He was born as the Son of God. He was born as the King of Israel. But most importantly, he was born to be the Savior of the world. The story of the advent of Jesus, or what we often call the Christmas story, is a story of hope, and it's a story of promise. And in the second verse of the song that Caleb just sang, it's called "The Song of Christmas" by New Song, is the group's name. The second verse of that song tells that Christmas story so beautifully. It says, "Mary softly spoke his name as the angel choirs sang, announcing that our Savior had been born. And Joseph prayed to God above for the precious gift of love as he held the hope of heaven in his arms. The shepherds spread the word, the greatest story ever heard, how God came down to save us, our Lord Emmanuel." Can you hear it? The sound of peace on earth. It's the song of Christmas. Celebrate his birth. It's the chorus that rings in human hearts. God came down here with us. It's the song of Christmas. Now I love this last part. The message is so clear. It's the same year after year. The sound of hope. The sound of hope. we have hope because God came down and dwelt among us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And every year we take this opportunity to share this story with one another, to share this story with our families. Dads, if you don't have a Christmas tradition of reading the Christmas story with your family, start that this year. Sharing the Christmas story with our families, with our community, because our community needs to hear a message of hope. I debated on whether to share this with you. I have permission to do so, but I want to tell you folks, there are people out there who are struggling right now that have no hope. For those of you who are sitting in the northeast quadrant of the building, some of you are like, where's that? Right back there. You might notice that Steve and Vicki Weaver are not here today. Vicki's brother, Kenny, passed away a little over a week ago, I think. And he and his wife had no children. It was just the two of them. I found out his wife struggled with bipolar disease. And she took her own life this past week. Pray for that family. But folks, they're not alone. There are a lot of people who need the message of hope. Will you be an instrument to proclaim that message to them? Share it with your friends and your family and your neighbors. Reach out to people who are struggling. Invite them to come to our Christmas Eve community service. I promise you the message of hope will be proclaimed. Whatever it takes, we've got to get the message of hope to people in the world today. So for the past three Sundays, we've been talking about the King of Hope. We've been walking through this passage in Romans chapter 8, looking at different aspects of it. And in the first sermon of that series, we were talking about anticipating the return of the King of Hope. We looked at Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, and looked at how creation waits with eager longing, and in hope that creation itself will be set free from the bondage of corruption, that we would be set free from the bondage and of slavery to sin. We're anticipating that opportunity to be set free. You see, the message of salvation through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ is a message of hope. And as we've said, there are many who struggle to find hope during this time of the year. And so we want to invite them, encourage them, extend an invitation to them to discover the true meaning of hope. As we said that Sunday, Paul David Tripp said this. He said, hope is not a situation, a location, a feeling, or a relationship. Hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. The second week, Brother Derek shared with us an amazing message about expecting the return of the King of Hope. And he focused in on the next set of verses in Romans chapter 8. And in verse 23, the Bible says this. It says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Folks, please do not forget the biblical meaning of the word hope. You see, in a biblical meaning, the word hope is a confident expectation, not wishful thinking, but it is a confident expectation. We have this hope. In this hope, we are saved. We know that Jesus Christ will save us, has saved us, and keep us to the end. And that's the next sermon that we looked at. We're trusting God until His return. We're trusting until the return of the King of Hope. You see, last week we learned that we ought to trust God in every aspect of life. Abraham and Sarah were examples of that trust. We learned in Hebrews 11 that by faith Sarah received power to conceive, and in hope Abraham believed against hope, is what it tells us in Romans chapter 4, that he should become the father of many nations. They had hope to believe in the promise of God. And folks, we now need hope. We need to find encouragement to trust in God in every situation, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. And we focused in last week on Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Now, we didn't spend a lot of time looking at that last part of Romans 8:28 last week, so I want us to consider that a little more this morning. What is the purpose of God in the life of the believer? If it says that all things work together for good to those, for those who are called according to His purpose, what is that purpose? What is the objective of God, the objective of the King of Hope? Let's look again at verses 28 through 30, and we're now going to read our text for this morning. But don't worry, I'm aware of the time. Romans 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." So what is this purpose that's talked about in verse 28? What is the objective of the King of Hope? Well, I think it's very simple. There are two things that we find here. And that is, number one, hope is transforming believers' lives. God's objective is to transform your life. And God's objective is to transform my life. According to Romans 8:29, it is the purpose of God to conform every believer into the image of God's Son. In other words, His objective is to help us become more and more like Jesus every day. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but we are 356 days into 2019. 9 days left until we hit 2020. And I wonder, if you look back over these last 356 days, if you look back at this year and you were to ask yourself, would you say that your attitudes are more like Jesus today than they were this time last year? Are you more like Jesus today than you were a year ago? Have you been conformed to the image of God's Son this year? Howard Hendricks once said this. He said, "The Bible was not written to satisfy your curiosity, but to make you conform to Christ's image. Not to make you a smarter sinner, but to make you like the Savior. Not to fill your head with a collection of biblical facts, but to transform your life." Brothers and sisters, it's great to know about the Bible, but it's much, much, much better to know the God of the Bible personally, allowing Him to transform the way you think and the way you act and the way you speak, to be modeled after His one and only Son. So how does God accomplish this work of conforming us to Jesus' image? Well, Romans 12, verse 2, just a few chapters over, Paul addresses this issue again when he talks about conformity. But this time he talks about not being conformed to the world. Romans 12, 2 says, "Be not conformed," do not be conformed to this world, "but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect." So we are to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. Why does the mind need to be renewed? Well, in case you did not know the answer to that, Matthew chapter 15 tells us that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, Jesus said. Our mind needs to be renewed because everything that is in our mind is defiling us because of our sin nature. So how is the mind renewed? Well, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us a little bit about the Word of God. He says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You see, folks, when we read this book, we are not just reading it. It is reading us. And it is speaking into us at a whole different level than any other book has the ability. Because this book, as we find it... Well, I'd bring that up later, but it's alive. It's active. That's what it's saying in Hebrews 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active. It's alive. It's doing the work that God intended it to do. That's what we find in Isaiah. Back again to Isaiah 55. It says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I have purposed." What is God's purpose for your life? His purpose is to transform your mind, to conform you to the image of His Son. But there's something that's very important that we need to understand, folks, and that is that God's Word cannot accomplish anything in your life if you never read it. Amen. Dusty Bibles are epidemic in the church. If you have to look to try to find your Bible on Sunday morning, you've got a problem. You say, "Well, I use my phone during the week." Well, okay. How's your streak on Bible app? I was so frustrated about a month. It's been five and a half weeks ago. I broke my streak. Matt Landis and I talk about this a lot. I asked him, how's the streak going? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, on the YouVersion Bible app, it will tell you how many days you've been in the Bible this year, how many times you've opened that, and it will keep track of your streak, and it'll even send you a notification about 11 o'clock at night if you hadn't done it and say, hey, you don't want to break your streak. You want to spend some time in the Word today. It's kind of nice. But about a month and a half, or 5.5 weeks ago, I broke my streak. I was up to 85, 90 days, I don't know, of using the Bible app every day. And I was telling Matt about this. The day that I broke my streak was actually a Sunday. I promise I was in the Word that day. I just didn't happen to open my phone and look at the Word there. But it's important to spend time in the Word every day. And the great thing about the YouVersion Bible app is it provides you with opportunities for Bible reading plans. Folks, a lot of times people don't know what to do with this big book because they don't know where to start. And so a Bible reading plan is a great place to start. Now, there are literally thousands of Bible reading plans available in different places. On the Bible app, you can sign up for all of these Bible reading plans that are 1 to 4 to 7 days of reading. But could I encourage you to consider choosing a plan for 2020 that is a year-long plan? Because what I find is if you sign up or if you come up with a plan to read for these 7 days or these 14 days or whatever, which are, they're good. But if you do that, well, then it might be a week and a half or 2 weeks before you sign up for another one. And I want to encourage you to go consistently through the Word of God this next year. Now, there are several Bible reading plans available. Like I said, if you're following along in the YouVersion interactive notes, you'll see that I put a couple of plans in there. One of them is, I'm excited to do this, not this coming year, I've got a plan already, but the next I may do this. It's the Bible Project Bible Reading Plan. It's the whole Bible in 1 year. But the cool thing about this one, do you know those videos that sometimes I will show that has the drawing that explains? Okay. This Bible reading plan is put out by those people, and so interspersed all throughout that, it has the videos for each book and each section, and you can watch those videos before you read and get a better idea of what you're reading. It's a 365-day plan in canonical order, meaning it goes from Genesis to Revelation in order like you'd find it here in your Bible. That's a good one. My plan is to do a chronological reading this next year, which will jump around a little bit more, but it will be in historical order, chronological order instead. But you know, some of you may be thinking, Brother Wade, I've tried doing a whole Bible reading plan. I do great until I get to Numbers. Or maybe you get past Numbers, but how many of you have gotten to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9? Did you know the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles is a genealogy? Did you know that? It's hard to power through those. And so some of you are thinking, I can't do that, Brother Wade. I don't have the discipline right now. Well, I want to encourage you. I have actually printed out some of these, and they're on the table at the back. It's called the 5x5x5 reading plan, and it's called that because it's 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week, and then it has 5 ways to dig deeper into the text. And so it has check boxes on here. You can put this inside your Bible, and you've got a plan, and this 5x5x5 plan that's put out by Discipleship Journal will get you through the New Testament in 1 year. All right? If you take out 2 days a week, that's 270 days of the 365 you would need to read. And by the way, there are 270 chapters in the New Testament. So you're reading one chapter a day. Folks, anybody out here today could do that. And by the way, if you are a YouVersion Bible app user, there's a link in our interactive notes to sign up for that 5x5x5 plan. It's available on the YouVersion as well. We've got to spend time in God's Word because it cannot accomplish anything in our life if we do not read it. Now, for about a year and a half now, you've heard me talk about this book, New Morning Mercies by Brother Paul David Tripp. And some of you have gone out and purchased it, and it's impacted your life in good ways. Some of you are like, I don't want to spend the money on that. Well, if you are a YouVersion Bible app user, I want you to know there is a 15-day sample of this book. January 1st through January 15th is available in a Bible reading plan, and you can check it out. But folks, we need to spend time in the Word. And I'll tell you, if you use this devotional book every day, it gets you into the Word every day. June 17th, you're reading from 2 Corinthians 4. April 12th, you're reading from 1 John 3. March 13th, you're reading Psalm 97. Every day, besides biblical teaching, there is Bible reading in this devotional book. I highly suggest you use it if you do not have another devotional plan. The simple fact is that we all need to be doing this. We all need to be in the Word. But a lot of times we just don't have anyone to keep us accountable for being in the Word. Everyone needs someone to keep them accountable, to persevere in the daily discipline of reading God's Word. And by the way, you know, you may say, well, Brother Wade, I just can't read anymore. My eyes are bad. I'm feeling that. My eyes are getting worse. My eye doctor told me I need bifocals, and I said, maybe next year. I've already got my glasses, and I don't get another pair for another year. But there are options available to you to listen to God's Word. If you can't read it, you can listen. There's no excuse to not be in the Word of God every day. But the best way to make sure you continue that is to have somebody there to keep you accountable. Have somebody there who is your accountability partner. So that's the first thing as far as the purpose or objective of the King of Hope, and that is to transform our lives. And then finally, the goal of God in our lives is to secure our eternity. I love what it says in Romans 8, verse 30. It says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, the first thing that I notice here is this concept of predestined. The clear definition of this word, it means to determine as by a boundary or limit. So God is setting forth the boundaries for salvation. And I'd be happy to share more with you about that. Ephesians chapter 1 dives very deep into that issue, and I'd be glad to talk with you about it if you have questions. But the next thing that I notice here is the fact that this word predestined and the word called and the word justified and the word glorified are all in the past tense, or in the Greek it's the aorist tense. They're all past tense words, and that tells me that in the eyes of God, These are things that have already been completed. These are things that are secure. And so once again, the original text reveals great truth through us through the tense of the word. You know, some of these things God is ever doing, ongoing, present tense. But in this situation, it is past tense. It's the done deal. Folks, if you have been saved, there is nothing in the world that can make you unsaved, because there was nothing in the world that you did to get saved. He did it all. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. So this morning, the message, the point of the message, I hope, is very simple. God's goal for you and for me is to experience personal, spiritual transformation in our lives. He wants us to be conformed to Christ's image. So today, I want you to think about 2020. And you know, I can't say 2020 without thinking about focus and being able to see clearly. And so I wonder, will you make 2020 the year to focus on becoming the person that God wants you to be? It begins right here. Daily taking in God's Word. Will you do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together, and we thank You for Your Word. Father, I just pray that as we move forward into this next year, that God, Your Word would become an ever-present part of our daily routines. Father, help us to focus on spending time hearing what You have to say. Father, help us today to make a commitment. Help us to sign up. Help us to put our name on the dotted line and say, we're going to do this next year. Help us to commit to spending time in Your Word. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together with me?